Our Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only way that you'll hear us, and ask that you will bless this coming together this morning, this study, for your glory, Lord, and help us to grow in the understanding of your word. Help us to be willingly obedient to your word, Lord. And I ask these things and for the forgiveness of sin, in Jesus' name, amen. We're in Mark's Gospel, continuing. We've arrived at chapter 13, and we're going to be dealing with a subject of the Lord's predictions of last things. And as I said last week, it is not my intention for this study to go through a lot of details in depth about the various views of last things, or eschatology, it's called, the doctrine of last things. We've done that here, and if something is of interest to you and you want to explore it some more, we might look at it again. But again, I'm setting that out as a standard to start with, that I'm not going to spend an awful lot of time on all the different views of last things or eschatology. I think a highlight verse for Mark 13, and this is going to be my emphasis, I believe, in this study, is in Mark 13 at verse 35, where we read, "Watch, therefore," this is our Lord speaking, "for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning." So that's going to be the theme. We don't know. And those who pretend to know are just leading everybody astray. I'll deal with that more fully when I get that far along. In my opinion, the doctrine of last things, eschatology, there's not, in my mind, anything that's much more relevant to daily living than the fact that Christ is coming back. And he's coming back at an hour when no man knows. So we should live expectantly. I can't recall the verse right now, but the word expectantly, it's like standing on tiptoes and with your eyes shielded from the glare and looking out as far as you can. Now, I don't know why we do this. We're looking for something, and we think leaning forward 6 inches is going to get us a better view of it. But we all do that. We're looking for something, then we lean forward like that. That's what I do anyway. Another kind of in a way of preface, I want to read to you 1 John 3, 1 to 3. You can turn there if you choose, but I'll just read it out to you. And I love this first phrase. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." That to me is one of the most beautiful phrases in the Scriptures. That we should be called the children of God. "Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." So here is another thought that as we look forward to seeing him as he is, that our life should be one of striving to be purified. I don't need to tell you every time that there's no way we're going to be sinlessly perfect in this life. But that's the goal. My brother asked me a few weeks ago, he said, the Bible says, "Be ye perfect, even as the Father in heaven is perfect." Why would God say that? Tell you to be perfect? And I said, well, the only answer I can give you is that's his standard. And would you expect God to say, okay, sin a little? You get it? No, y'all are, I'm not, like a sounding bell and a gong here. This one, it's bouncing off the ceiling. Okay. The return of Christ is, of course, subject to various interpretations, depending on which eschatological model that you have adopted. And I encourage you to consider this subject, not to make it a test of fellowship and so on, but it is important because, as I will tell you over and over again, your understanding, your belief system in the matter of last things, eschatology, will interpret Scripture for you. It necessarily will interpret Scripture. You'll read a passage of Scripture, and you'll bring your model to bear, and that's how you'll understand that passage of Scripture. And if we're not careful, we'll take our model and we'll force the Scripture to fit our model instead of hopefully the other way around. But the point here is to not miss the message of hope for believers in Christ and the warning that is there for unbelievers. When Christ returns, and we'll read the various passages, it will be without warning, other than the warning that He gives us to expect it. But when He comes, it will be sudden. It will be worldwide. Nobody will question what it is. I believe we'll establish that from the Scripture. Some of the passages we'll read are in apocalyptic language. And what does that mean? It means an unveiling language. The gospel, for example, Revelation is apocalyptic language. Some of the writings in Ezekiel are apocalyptic language. They need to be unveiled to us. A revelation, that's what we need. We need to be cautious about what I think is extreme literalism. I agree that the Bible is literal. We must take it literally. But sometimes there are things that are literally true, but you can't take it just as the literal words would mean. And I've used this example, and the last time I used this on a brother, he said, "That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard." And what I was referring to, Christ says, "I'm the door." He uses a metaphor. Nobody in their right mind would believe that He is talking about some wooden or stone barrier to an opening. But He is the entranceway. He is the door to heaven. He is in that metaphorical language. And this brother said, nobody in their right mind would think that he means a literal. I said, yes, but that's my point. There are other phrases in Scripture that people take for literal that may or may not be literal. So I use an extreme example to make the point. And he said, "Well, I just don't agree with you." I said, "Well, that's okay, but you make my point that I'm trying to make." Another thing to be said is that when you read Matthew, Luke, especially Matthew and Mark, the events are not necessarily in chronological order. They may be, but sometimes they're not. And so that can get us in trouble. In fact, I was looking on the Internet for a particular book the other day, and I didn't spend much time on this particular book, but it was a great big book of charts, all of the timelines on the return of Christ. Well, that would be about $15 completely wasted, in my opinion. People can get all worked up over that, exercised over it. But when the Lord says you don't know. That's all. I mean, how else can you come out with it? After Jesus made His denunciation of the hypocrites, which we looked at last time, and he left the temple. And that was his last visit there. His ministry, public ministry, is concluded. And as they were leaving the temple, the disciples were looking at these splendid buildings and how magnificent they were. And they were very proud of their temple. And what Jesus said to them then must have really been a shock. He said, every one of these stones is going to be torn down. This temple is going to be destroyed. Now, there was a sense, and we're going to deal with this, when he was talking about the temple of his body. But it was also a prophecy of the destruction of the literal temple. And in my study of some of this, some of these stones were 40 feet long. And can you imagine? I mean, with all of the equipment we have today that we move very heavy objects, it amazes me of what people were able to do centuries ago, millennia ago, in moving and erecting massive objects. So that's just a marvel to me. I won't digress into this, but I've done some looking into some studies on how the pyramids were built. They didn't have gigantic hydraulic cranes and all that, but they had simple tools. They knew what a screw was. They knew what a ramp was, an inclined plane, and they were smart enough to figure out how to use these things. And so you can move a lot of weight if you can do something about the friction and so on. Anyway, I'm going to get off of that. But I'm just saying that I am so amazed at what men were able to do. And you can look at the cultures of the Mayans in Mexico, the pyramids in Egypt, Guatemala, these places. And it's just absolutely amazing. Just one little other footnote. There was an article that I read some years ago now on the accuracy of the pyramids. They are a perfect square at the base within 4 inches. And we couldn't do that any better today with all the computers and everything we got. We couldn't possibly make anything that large, that accurate. And they did it. Okay, enough of that. About a generation after this time, Roman legions under Titus besieged and captured the city. And I'm looking for a note here. Even though the soldiers had been ordered not to raid the temple, they simply couldn't resist the treasures that were there, all of the gold and so on. And so after taking everything that they could pry loose, they set fire to the furniture and the hangings, and the interior was destroyed. And then later, under Julian, the stones of the temple were carried away, and the site was plowed under as a token of the Jews' complete submission. So let's read a little bit, and let me pause 1 second. Let's read the Mark 13 passage, and this is a fairly long reading, but I'm going to tie in some of these things that I've been saying. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." They were extremely impressed. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And when will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now, you're going to have to keep this in mind and also Luke and Matthew. And that's going to be hard for us to do, but all of this has to be taken together. Still in Mark, verse 5, "And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." And I'll make a little insertion here. I've known some preachers who take this as an excuse for not studying the Bible when they pretend to preach. We're not supposed to prepare. Well, that's not in the context. That's not at all what this is about. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those with nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as not has been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Now, just a continuing comment. Some of these things apply to the destruction of Jerusalem. Some of them apply to the end of the time. And it's very difficult, and it's hard to nail it down and say, well, I know what this means. I think there's some interweaving here of things. And then in verse 24, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest part of the earth to the furthest part of heaven." And then he gives the parable of the fig tree. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place. heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, I don't know how anything could be more clear in the Scripture. And yet, men write books about a precise date when Christ will return. And that doesn't happen, then they write another book. And the same simple people buy those books over and over again. When the Lord Himself says, you cannot know. We know He's coming, but you don't know when. Just be ready. That's what He says. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So there's the byword, to watch, to watch. The Luke passage gives more details, and I'm struggling in my mind. Let's look at it for briefly. In Luke 21, and I have, it occurs to me that I'm probably raising so many questions in your mind, and I've already said I'm not going to try to deal with all of these various eschatological models. I recommend maybe sometime in the future. Brother Jim stood right here and with these charts behind me and did one of the best jobs I've ever heard of explaining these models. And so maybe we can, by popular demand, call on him to do that at a time and when we can record it and make use of it that way. Now I've really set you up, haven't I, Jim? How can you possibly turn us down?
I'll be out of town that Sunday.
Yeah, it'll be out of town. Is that a prophetic saying? Okay. Luke 21, at verse 5. I'm struggling with myself. I've already read too much Scripture, and I don't think it'd be appropriate to read all of this to you. But make yourself a note. Read Luke 21, 5 through 28, and it'll give you the same view that we read in Mark, but with a few more things to consider. One other passage of Scripture that I think would be helpful to put all this in the perspective in Acts, the first chapter. In verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And see, they are still in the mindset of a literal restoration of the kingdom on earth. And we've made these studies before. You'll see that especially the Apostle Paul and Peter and James completely explain that in the New Testament. But that's another parenthesis in my head here. And in verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In other words, don't be concerned about something you can't know, but go about your business as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a witness to His resurrection, and they're going to witness His ascension. He's going to go up into heaven. There have been and there will be false Christ. I put that in quotations. There will be wars and conflicts. The intensity of the strife, the Lord compares it to a woman in labor who knows the time for delivery is nearby. Have I raised enough questions already today? I've just rattled on here. Any comments on what so far? I can sense there's a stunned or something. Okay. I'm not getting full hen's teeth here. I want to talk about, he mentioned this prophecy of Daniel. Let's look at that. In Daniel, right after Ezekiel, in Daniel 9, verse 27. Where is the abomination of desolation? Try 11:31.
9:27.
Yeah. I had it. That's what my note says, and that's what my eyes now say. And okay. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. Even the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And let's see what my 11:31 reference has to do. Daniel 11:31. Forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And then chapter 12 at verse 11. And from that time the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, and there shall be 1,290 days. We won't deal with that right now. But as a historical note, in 168 before Christ, Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a sow, a female pig, to Zeus on the altar. Now, you know the culture of the Jews, and swine or pork was forbidden. And here is their most holy place, and someone takes a pig and offers that to a god, and that was an abomination. In 70 AD, the Roman legions completely destroyed the temple while offering sacrifices to their god, the emperor. And it simply depends on your eschatological model as to whether these things mentioned here in Matthew have been or are yet to be fulfilled. Is the Great Tribulation the destruction of Jerusalem? It certainly has some application, but I'm raising questions that I'm not going to answer for you. Is there to be a future, quote, Great Tribulation? Or has the church throughout the ages suffered Great Tribulation? So all of these things get involved in how you view the doctrine of last things. whatever the meaning of all this is, and I have my views, I'm just not going to belabor that this morning. Don't be deceived by false Christ. You say, are there false Christ out here now in our generation? There certainly are. About 20 years ago, the New Age movement was the great fad. And thankfully, it's kind of waned. Not that the principles are not out there in the media and the movies and books you read and all that. But one of the parts of the New Age was for you to achieve a Christ consciousness. Now, they certainly do not believe in Jesus the Christ, but if you reach a certain degree of Christ consciousness, then you are a God. You are equal to God. And that's just one of the things in the New Age. So in that sense, yeah, everybody's Christ if you strive at this. When Christ returns, there will be no question about who he is or his authority or his authenticity. He talks about this generation in Matthew 24:34. Assuredly, I say to you, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. What is the generation? What is it? Some of the people that heard this lived to see the destruction of Jerusalem. This was 40 years, give or take a few, from the time he said this. So some of those people would still be alive. Is it a race of people? Is it a Jewish race sometime in the future? Well, I won't go into this very deeply either, but I'm pretty well convinced that the Jewish race as a pure race is gone. For one thing, the records were destroyed in AD 70, the genealogical records. Nobody today can prove their genealogy. And there's been, over the centuries, intermarriage. And so I'm just saying that I have very serious doubts that there is any such thing as a legitimate, authentic, ethnic Jew in our day. I'm more interested in being a spiritual Jew, according to the book of Romans. So, I don't know the final answer to that. I've got my own idea. But that's what he said. Well, repeating myself, one thing is sure. Nobody knows when. But believers in Christ live expectantly that he is going to return and to be ready. In the Matthew 24 passage, again, I'm not going to read all of this, but Matthew adds a lot of information. At verse 27, I sure did make a mess of my notes. What is it? It's 37. And that's, I'm going blind, I guess. There it says, 37, right on that piece of paper. But as in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's how it was in the days of Noah. I think what we're being taught here is that it will be business as usual. The world is going to go on. It's going to be wars and rumors of war. There will be scoffers. There will be within every generation believers in Christ. And how many people believed in the days of Noah?
That Noah existed, you mean?
No, how many believers were there at the time before the flood?
Okay.
Well, we know there was one. and I can be very generous and say that probably eight. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. The reason I would say that, I can't dogmatically prove it, but evidently Noah had some help to build that ark. And when he was told to go into it, they went in willingly. And so they believed something. And that's kind of weak, but I think we could be fair to say that at least there were eight souls who believed in that day. But what were the rest of the people doing? Marrying, giving in marriage, just good business as usual. They had been warned. Noah preached righteousness for what, 120 years? And he wasn't a, quote, successful preacher. I'll quote this. This has to do with this idea of being warned and being ready. I know I've quoted this many times, but it's just something that stuck with me. John Bunyan said, "A man is ready to die when that's all he has left to do." What do you think he meant there? Is there something that you need to do before you pass out of this life or before the Lord returns? You'd better get busy doing it. I had an occasion some years ago and had to do with one of these people, one of these men that writes books about the return of Christ, and he had it all figured down to some day in 1988, I believe it was. And this person in a Sunday school class asked me what I thought about that. And I said, well, for one thing, he can't know. But let me ask you this. Suppose he's right. Suppose he is absolutely right. Now what are you going to do with that information? What's going to happen in your life based on that knowledge? Well, I don't know. Well, what's the point of it then? And of course, that day in 1988 came and went. But I see the futility in this whole business of setting dates and so on. I think it's beyond foolish to me when the Lord could not be more clear that nobody knows. This is the second time in 2 months that I have anticipated having more material than I know what to do with and running out of material before I run out of time. Anything you'd like to talk about? I'm avoiding going into all of the post and pre and dispensational pre and so on, because we've been through that so many times. But is there anything in particular that you'd like to discuss? Has anybody said a word this morning except me?
Brother Jim said he's going to be out of town.
Well, that's right. He did say that. Sidestep that. Anything, folks?
Who was the Chinaman on the ark?
The Chinaman on the ark. Now, I don't know, Wayne.
You just have to think about it.
The Chinaman on the ark.
I mean, if all the races were wiped out, you know there had to be those eight people. I wonder if they
the races came from Noah's. The three sons.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, but they were, you think they were eight people?
Well, the Bible says they were.
So, if they were eight people, maybe they were all eight with different nationalities, or they all the same family.
Genetics.
I could go into, I won't do it, but I could go into Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and and how they, those three sons, as they moved out into the world, the continent of Africa, for example, is populated by the descendants of Ham. And again, there's a whole Japheth went into the, his descendants went into Europe in that area, and we are in North America. We are a subsidiary of Europe and so on. So there's a whole set of studies on the population of the world and the origin of races and so on from these three sons. So that's where the Chinaman came from, without being specific. Anything else? Y'all have been gracious. Okay, I'm going to stop. Thank you.